I invite you to turn with me to our New Testament reading today, which is from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, and the first 11 verses of that chapter. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Give your attention to the Word of God. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya beyond to belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And now turn with me to our Old Testament reading, which is our sermon text today, Psalm 105. Psalm 105. We're nearing the end of Book 4 of the Psalter. This is the second to last of the Psalms in Book 4. And so next week, Lord willing, we'll complete our study of this portion of the Psalter. My plan at this point is to move on to a study of 2 Peter after that in morning worship. But Psalm 105 today, once again, give your attention to the Word of God. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing praises to Him. Tell of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that He has done, His miracles, and the judgments He uttered. O offspring of Abraham, His servant, children of Jacob, His chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers His covenant forever, the word that He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that He made with Abraham, His sworn promise to Isaac, which He confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, 'To you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance.' When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, He allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, 'Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm.' When He summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, He had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron, until what He had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him Lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts through their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke, and the locusts came, young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation of their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. He struck down all the firstborn in their land, the first fruits of all their strength. Then he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light by night. They asked, and he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham, his servant. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing, and he gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word, may he add his blessing to it this day. Well, we noted in our study of the two previous psalms in Book 4 of the Psalter that those psalms, 103 and 104, formed a pair that celebrates God's works of redemption on one hand in Psalm 103 and God's works of creation and providence in Psalm 104. Well, this psalm forms a pair with Psalm 106 to close out Book 4 of the Psalter. And like the set that preceded them, these psalms have complementary themes. In the words of one commentator, Derek Kidner, Psalm 105 is about God the unfailing, while Psalm 106 is about man the intractable. So there's a contrast set in these psalms. Kidner also puts it this way. He gives Psalm 105 the title, "Not one thing has failed." Among all of God's promises, not one of them has failed. And then he gives Psalm 106 the title, "Not one lesson was learned." Not one lesson was learned. We'll look at that next week. But Psalm 105 celebrates the historical unfolding of God's redemptive activity from the Abrahamic covenant up to the conquest of Canaan. And this is helpful because it reminds us, as many passages remind us, that the religion of the Bible is inextricably bound up with history. The great Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck once said, "The Christian religion does not exist merely in words, in a doctrine, but it is a work of God in word and fact, which was accomplished in the past, is being worked out in the present, and will be fulfilled in the future." Now, I also want to call your attention to the fact that this psalm strongly emphasizes that redemption is God's activity. It is not man's activity. And the psalm makes this point by making God the subject of most of the verbs. You especially see this by the frequency of the pronoun he in the English translation. Notice how often you see God described by that pronoun. He did this. He did that. This makes it clear that God is the one who performs all these wonderful works. So the psalm opens with a summons for God's people to respond to his works of redemption by worshiping him. And I want to just call your attention to how in verses 1-6, worship is described in a number of different ways. There are a number of different things going on when we worship the Lord. First of all, when we worship God, we're giving thanks to him. We're expressing our gratitude for his many blessings. We're also calling upon his name. We're invoking his favorable presence so that he would be with us to bless us. We make known his deeds as we read and expound his word. We lift up our voices in song, praising God for who he is and what he does. We glory in his name, finding our supreme satisfaction in him. We also seek him. We long for more complete knowledge of him and deeper fellowship with him. And we also remember in worship. We remember the wondrous things that he has done all throughout history and how we are a part of that history. It's our story because by God's grace we have been engrafted into the people that this story is about. Now, that term remember is especially significant. It especially stands out in this psalm because the entire psalm is a remembrance of God's redemptive works. Now, verse 6 refers to the people of God in two ways. And the first is seen in the phrases offspring of Abraham and children of Jacob. That's one way to describe the church, the offspring of Abraham and the children of Jacob. And this was true in one sense in the Old Covenant, and it's true now in a different sense, but it's always true. Under the Old Covenant, with the exception of a few Gentiles who were grafted into the people of Israel, the covenant people consisted of those who were physically descended from the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in the New Covenant, it's revealed that every believer in Jesus Christ is a spiritual descendant of Abraham and thus participates in the salvation that was promised to Abraham. So this psalm is your history if you are a Christian. You participate in this salvation. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Galatians. It is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. That's the first way the people of God are described in verse 6. The second name that is used for God's people in that verse is his chosen ones. His chosen ones. And this reminds us that our enjoyment of God's blessings is due to his electing grace. It's not due to our merit. We didn't do anything to deserve his blessings. He lavished them upon us in his sovereign grace. John Calvin puts it this way. The psalmist celebrates the sovereign grace of God by which he chose for himself from amongst the lost race of Adam a small portion to whom he might show himself to be a father. As we move on to look at verses 7-11 here, we see how God is extolled for the covenant that he graciously established with Abraham and his offspring. Now, notice how the beginning of verse 7 echoes the preface to the Ten Commandments. The beginning of verse 7 says, he is the Lord our God. Well, if you look at Exodus 20, you see that the Ten Commandments begin with the Lord saying, I am the Lord your God. Both passages are expressing the truth that really is at the heart of the covenant of grace, the plan of salvation. The Lord graciously claims certain people to be his own. And we shouldn't lose sight of what an amazing blessing it is to be able to say that the Lord is our God. He is our God. Listen to the Puritan Thomas Watson expound this point. He says, "This is comprehensive of all good things. He is our strong tower, our fountain of living water, our salvation. What a privilege to have God as our God. What a happy condition when nothing can hurt you. If God is our God, then our soul is safe. It is hidden in the promises, in the wounds of Christ, in the decrees of God." What comfort we have in knowing that the living and true God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who upholds this world and orders all history according to his perfect wisdom, that God is our God and that we belong to him. God is also praised by the psalmist here for remembering his covenant forever. Just as we remember God's mighty works, he remembers his covenant. And that's significant because, you know, many years passed between the time when God first issued his promises to Abraham and the time when this psalm was composed, when the psalmist could actually look at those promises, especially as it's encapsulated there in verse 11. "To you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance." And the psalmist could say, "See, the Lord did it. He fulfilled his promise. He kept his word." Many years passed before that actually could be said, though. And yet the fulfillment of God's promises was never in doubt. John Calvin once again says, "The divine promises do not become obsolete by length of time. But even when the world imagines that they're extinguished and wholly forgotten, God retains as distinct a remembrance of them as ever, that he may accomplish them in due season." God always remembers his engagements, and he makes good on them through the wonderful works that he performs throughout history. Now, notice also that verse 8 describes God's covenant as the word that he commanded. And once again, this puts the initiative upon God. This emphasizes God's initiative in the plan of salvation. His covenant is not a matter of mutual bargaining. No, it's a matter of his sovereign decree. And the fact that he has issued that decree is enough to assure us that it will be fulfilled. It will not fail. The fact that he said it is enough. But it's interesting that God didn't leave it at that. The psalmist actually points this out as well. God also added his sworn oath to his word of promise. And we see this happening in Genesis 22 with Abraham. And the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 6 of that epistle also calls our attention to this fact. God added an oath to his word of promise. We should really be amazed that God would do such a thing. Now think about it. Why do people swear oaths? It's because we can't trust one another, right? We don't always keep our word, and so we need to swear by something that's greater than us. Now, of course, God is God, and he always keeps his word. He cannot lie. He cannot go back on something he has said, and therefore he is entitled to have us believe him. When he says something, we ought to believe it. That's that. And yet, look at what God does. He accommodates himself to our weakness by guaranteeing his promise with an oath. What an amazing thing that is. How merciful he is. Well, after focusing in the first 11 verses on God's gracious establishing of his covenant with his chosen people, the psalmist then turns his attention in verses 12 through 24 to how God protects his people. And this section begins by describing the people of God as sojourners. Sojourners. And this is referring to the fact that when Abraham and the patriarchs came to Canaan and lived there, They were sojourners. They were resident aliens. They were people who had no citizenship rights there. And then on top of that, they were few in number. There weren't very many of them. So by calling our attention to these things, the psalmist once again underscores that the people of God were not chosen because of anything in them. They were chosen because of God's sovereign grace. And the fact that they were chosen of God meant that they were under divine protection. And we see this in verses 14 and 15, especially. These verses refer to several similar events that are recorded in the book of Genesis. There were two occasions where Abraham lied about his relationship with his wife Sarah. Remember that? When he was in Gerar and when he was in Egypt, he said the same lie. He said, "She's my sister," rather than his wife. And it resulted, both times, it nearly resulted in catastrophe. But the Lord intervened. He rebuked the kings in those foreign lands, Pharaoh and Abimelech. He rebuked them. And then the same thing happened again later with Abraham's son Isaac, when he sojourned in a foreign land. He remembered, I remember hearing about how my father did this, and it worked out so well. So I'll do it too, right? You know. In both of those occasions, the Lord protected his people. Though the patriarchs were powerless, from a human point of view, they were under the protection of Almighty God. And that made all the difference. This leads William Plummer to this observation in his comments on this passage. He says, "It's better to stand in our lot, feeble and despised, cast down and persecuted, without friends and without earthly resources, yet humbly trusting in God, than to be ever so great according to the judgment of this world and not have hope in the Almighty." And when it comes to earthly power and earthly influence, the church is often vastly outstripped by its enemies. And yet we never have reason to fear. Never. Because we have the living God as our fortress and our defender. And he has proven time and time and time again throughout history that he is the protector of his people. Well, God's protection of his covenant people is further described in verses 16 through 24 as the focus now turns to the life of Jacob's son, Joseph. And this section begins by referring to the severe famine that afflicted the land of Canaan during that period of time. But I want to call your attention to how the famine is described here. Who summoned the famine? God did. God brought this famine upon the land of Canaan. It wasn't a matter of chance. It wasn't a matter of climate change. It was something that had been decreed by God. And that's significant because this was the land that the Lord had instructed Abraham to migrate to. It was the land that he promised to give to Abraham and his offspring as an inheritance. And when famine came upon that land and upon God's people as they lived in that land, it was God's doing. This was his plan. And this is, I think, very important for us to reflect upon because it reminds us that the difficult things that God sends into our lives are not things that frustrate his plans for us. We shouldn't look at them that way. On the contrary, they are the very things that he is using in his mysterious way that we may not very well be able to comprehend or may not be able to understand at all. But they're the things he's using to bring his plans to fruition. Well, knowing that the famine would cause Jacob and his family to look to Egypt for food, because Egypt was the breadbasket for the Mediterranean region because of the Nile, and they were not as subject to famine. Well, knowing that, the Lord sent someone ahead of his people. He sent Joseph ahead to prepare the way. But remember what that looked like for Joseph. Did he go to Egypt of his own volition? You know, was this something that, the Lord wants me to go to Egypt to prepare the way. So I go, no, it didn't happen that way at all. His brother's jealousy and hatred towards him caused them to sell him into slavery. And then they deceived their father, Jacob, into thinking that Joseph had been devoured by a wild animal. So Joseph was taken to Egypt. He was sold to Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's guard. And initially, things started to go well for him. The Lord was with him. He gave him a position of prominence in Potiphar's household. But then, more bad luck, right? Yeah. That's the way the world would see it, right? Potiphar's wife lusts after Joseph. And when he proves to be a man of integrity, she tells a lie. And it gets him in trouble. He gets thrown in prison. But eventually, the Lord gave Joseph the ability to interpret a dream that was greatly troubling to Pharaoh. And it was a dream that ended up being prophetic in nature. It was foretelling the coming famine and how it was going to actually impact the land of Egypt even. And Pharaoh, when he heard the interpretation of that dream, he responded by setting Joseph free and elevating him to the highest position in all the land, second only to Pharaoh himself. So we can see, looking back with hindsight, we can see that all the suffering that Joseph endured, it was part of God's plan. It was part of God's plan for Joseph. It was part of God's plan for the covenant people. And Joseph himself acknowledged this when he told his brothers, when they finally did come to Egypt and he revealed himself to them. He said, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. So again, God not only protected and preserved Joseph in the midst of those trials that he brought him through and used them to test and prove Joseph's faith, but he was also working through all of that to preserve the covenant people as a whole. Now, Joseph obviously had no idea that that was what was happening when he was attacked by his brothers, when he was sold into slavery. He had no idea that that would ultimately result in the preservation of the covenant people. So his story provides us with a picture of God's perfect foresight and how it's far better than ours. And it reminds us that we should not always expect to understand the things that God is doing in our lives. And yet we can trust him, even when we don't understand. So Joseph's experience not only involved a great reversal for him personally, he goes from being in prison to being second in command in all of Egypt. But it also brought about a great reversal for the covenant people. As the psalmist points out, Jacob and his sons left famine-stricken Canaan. They found a place of refuge in Egypt. And Pharaoh even went so far as to tell Joseph to settle his father and his brothers in the best of the land. And in the years that followed, they flourished. The Lord caused Israel to multiply greatly, thereby fulfilling part of his promise to Abraham, to make Abraham into a great nation. That's how it happened. Not how you and I would have done it, but it's how God did it. Well, that brings us then to the last part of the psalm, which I think we can say begins in verse 25. There's some overlap between these two sections, but there does seem to be a shift in focus here in verse 25. But in these verses, the focus is on remembering God's deliverance and establishment of his people. And the psalmist points out in verse 25, right after describing the prosperity of the people of Israel in Egypt, in verse 24, then in verse 25, he says a shift happened. Israel's circumstances did not remain good forever. As we're told at the beginning of the book of Exodus, eventually a new Pharaoh came along who didn't know Joseph. And so instead of being grateful for all of the service that the Israelites' ancestor had performed for his nation, this Pharaoh looked upon the vast number of Israelites as nothing but a threat. And so he enslaved them. He oppressed them. But notice how this is described by the psalmist. The psalmist says that it was the Lord who turned the Egyptians' hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. Once again, we see God's sovereignty here. He's the actor. Yes, there are second causes. And people are responsible for their actions, absolutely. But God is sovereign over it all. working through it all to accomplish His purpose. God's sovereignty over God is sovereign over the sinful actions of men, and He's sovereign even over the suffering that those actions bring upon His own covenant people. And what's described here in verse 25 is something that does happen at different times in the history of the world. There are times when the Lord removes the restraints that somewhat mitigate the world's hatred of His church. There are periods where that happens. You can look at the first few centuries of church history, the great persecutions that the church had to endure, the martyrs who were slain. And we seem to be moving in that kind of a direction in our own culture. Thankfully, we're not at that point yet, but certainly we are living in a culture that has a very negative view of biblical Christianity. But whenever the Lord does this, whenever those restraints are removed or are eased back on, it results in significant misery for the people of God. But we always have to remember that the Lord has a purpose in this. It's good for us to reflect upon the example of the Israelites in Egypt. Would life have been better for them? Would it have been more pleasant for them if they had continued to enjoy Pharaoh's favor? Well, in one sense, I think, yes, we could say so. But if that had happened, they never would have cried out to the Lord for deliverance, would they? They never would have been brought into the promised land, into their inheritance. God's promise would have gone unfulfilled. Well, the psalmist then describes how the Lord delivered His people from their cruel bondage by sending the plagues on Egypt. Now, not all of the plagues are listed here, and they're not mentioned in the same order in which they appear in Exodus. So it seems that the psalmist is arranging them thematically, and there are different suggestions for what exactly he's doing. I think it's possible that he may be dealing with the plagues that affected the Nile together, and then those that affected the land in one way or another, and then concluding with the plague on the firstborn. But it's interesting that the first plague that's mentioned is actually the ninth plague, the plague of darkness. Now, as with the other plagues, that plague was a judgment on one of Egypt's gods. The Egyptians had a big pantheon of gods. But one of their gods was the god of the sun, Re. And when we think about it this way, we can understand that the plague of darkness, for one thing, was certainly not an eclipse, because the text in Exodus makes it clear that the people of Israel, in the place where they lived in the land of Egypt, there was no darkness. They didn't experience it. It was focused only on the Egyptians. So it wasn't a natural phenomenon. It was a judgment from God. Now, also remember that in the creation account, in Genesis chapter 1, the first words that God speaks, what are they? Let there be light, right? Let there be light. So in sending the plague of darkness, the Lord was demonstrating that He, and not Re, is the true master of the sun and its light. And because He is the one who gives light, He has the power to take it away as well. Well, the plagues that the Lord sent on Egypt were a picture of the temporal judgments that God sends upon this world throughout history. And they were also a picture of the final judgment that will come at the last day, at the return of Christ. But just as the Lord worked through the Egyptian plagues to bring about the deliverance of His covenant people, He works through the judgments that He sends throughout history to carry out His plan of redemption. What's judgment for His enemies is actually salvation and deliverance for His people. And this explains something that happens in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 5, John is given a vision in which he sees a scroll that's sealed with seven seals, and he's told that there isn't anybody who can open the scroll. Nobody in heaven and earth can open the scroll, and so he weeps that nobody can open it. But then all creation rejoices when John is finally told, no, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. What is this scroll? Well, this scroll in that vision is symbolic of God's comprehensive plan to bring judgment upon this rebellious world, and by doing so, to save those whom he has marked out for himself, to save those whom he has graciously appointed to eternal life. Well, the psalmist in our psalm continues by pointing out that by the time the 10 plagues were ended, the Egyptians had had enough. They finally said, "Uncle." They finally understood that the God of Israel is Lord over nature, and they wanted nothing more to do with the Israelites. In fact, they were so glad to see Israel go that they gave them parting gifts. They loaded them up with silver and gold. So the Lord not only delivered his people from their cruel bondage in Egypt, but he also provided them with riches when they left. And God didn't leave them on their own after he brought them out of Egypt either. On the contrary, as the psalmist emphasizes, God was with them all the way. He protected them from the heat of the sun with the cloud that he gave for a covering. He provided them with light by night with a pillar of fire. He gave them bread from heaven out in the wilderness, water from the rock. He continued to provide. And in verse 42, the psalmist underscores that all of these things that are being remembered here by him in his song, all these things were done because God remembered. God remembered his promise. He fulfilled his promise to Abraham, bringing Israel out of bondage and then bringing them into their inheritance in Canaan. And that's a picture of what God does for his people spiritually. In the plan of redemption, he brings us out of our bondage to sin, and he puts us in possession of an eternal inheritance in his kingdom. And notice that the psalm concludes by saying that God's purpose in doing this, God's purpose in bringing Israel into Canaan, was that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Well, God has the same purpose in giving us eternal life. He saves us so that we might be a people holy to the Lord, a people who keep his statutes and observe his laws, a people who live in subjection to him. Well, as we said at the beginning, this psalm is a psalm that demonstrates that not one of God's promises fails, not even when his people are vulnerable, not even when his people are sorely afflicted by their enemies and their circumstances. And this is confirmed in the New Testament, where we're told that all of God's promises find their yes and their amen in Jesus Christ. They find their culmination and their fulfillment in Christ. And that's why believers can always be confident that our hope is secure, no matter what trying circumstances we face in this life. In the words of William Plummer, however dark the state of God's people shall be, let them rest assured that brighter days are coming. That's not just wishful thinking. That's not just being optimistic. That's believing that the God of the Bible is a God who is faithful to his word. Praise God for that. Amen.